Today marks 1 year since we moved out of the shopping center. Did you know that? It's been 1 year since we've been full-time on the ranch, so it's kind of our anniversary. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 27. As we approach the cross, Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He has prayed in the garden. He has been arrested by the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, the elders. They've had their kangaroo court. They've condemned him, announced that he was guilty because he claimed to be the Son of God. And now they need an executor. So they're going to go to the Romans. And here in this chapter, we see how Jesus is taken to Pontius Pilate so that he might crucify him. This morning, we're only going to get, not through the whole chapter, but up to verse 26. And so we read there in verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Morning was just a technicality. You couldn't have a trial at night. It was illegal. You couldn't condemn somebody at night. The Jews did have some sense of jurisprudence. And so the technicality was they waited till the sun came up, and yet they were plotting to kill an innocent man. And when they had bound him, it says, interesting, he wasn't a dangerous criminal. He wasn't armed. But they bound him, they tied him up, and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, the Jews and Pontius Pilate didn't have a good relationship. Many people think that Pontius Pilate felt a certain level of bitterness that he was stationed in Judea. It wasn't a great place to be a governor and to be stationed there by the Romans. But he served as sort of the procurator or governor. There's different titles that we read about him. But for 10 years, from 26 to 36 AD, and whereas previous governors were sort of sensitive to the needs and the desires of the Jews because they were very pious and very religious, Pontius Pilate wasn't at all. Previous governors would take down their flags because the Jews didn't like any symbols, any insignias on their banners. And so previous governors, they didn't bring those into the temple, but Pontius Pilate did on purpose, sort of to stick it in their eye, to show the Jews who the power in the land was. On one occasion, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when he brought all his flags and banners into Jerusalem, they protested. And he tried to calm the crowds, but they wouldn't listen, so he left. And he went down to a more comfortable place, sort of the resort town of Caesarea, on the coast of the Mediterranean. And there it was comfortable, but the Jews followed him. 6,000 zealots followed him to Caesarea. And he threatened to kill them. He says, I'm not going to budge on this. I could kill you right now, he said. And they exposed their necks and they laid down on the ground and said, we're ready to die. And so he relented. He knew that they were serious about this. On another occasion, he took money from the temple to build an aqueduct. And when he addressed the crowd, he had a number of Roman soldiers stationed in the crowd with clubs and whips and chains and other things. And he knew that the crowd was going to start getting riotous. And on his signal, as he was speaking, telling the people why he took their temple money to build an aqueduct, they started to get rambunctious. And on his signal, all the Roman soldiers just beat and killed anybody at random. So he was a brutal person. In fact, the historian Philo says this about him: his corruption, acts of insolence, plundering, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty and continuous murders of people, untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity. So Pilate was a wicked and cruel man, and when we read about him and the Jews, there is no friendship there. There is this sort of political dance that they dance, and as they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, you have to realize there's a lot of animosity between them and him. They want to play him like a fiddle because they were good at sort of political craft. But Pilate was going to get in trouble from Rome if he didn't keep the peace in Jerusalem. So we read here from verses 3 to 10 what happened to Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. The old King James there reads very poetically, he repented himself. Although we believe that he didn't repent himself, he was just remorseful. And it says he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, so what? In other words, what is that to us? You see to it. The idea there behind you see to it is you weren't blind going in. You knew clearly what you were doing. So we wonder what they were saying. What is that to us? Whether they're saying, we don't care if you betrayed an innocent man, whether he's innocent or guilty. or we don't care whether you did it. It doesn't matter now. That's your problem. You see to it. You weren't blind going into it. You knew what you were doing. So then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed and he went and hanged himself. Here we read about Judas. We know that he hanged himself, and the irony here is that he would die before Jesus, whom he betrayed. And the money that he got for betraying Jesus, he would never spend. He didn't enjoy it at all. Isn't that the way it is sometimes with sin? You think you're going to enjoy it, or you think it's going to pay off, and it doesn't. All it leads to is remorse and emptiness. And so it was for Judas. You know, it looks like he repents. I read here that he was remorseful. You know, that's what repentance consists of, a certain degree of remorse. You feel bad for your sin or for going against what God says. And then we read he also makes confession. I have sinned, in verse 4, by betraying innocent blood. In fact, he goes so far as to make restitution. He wants to give back what he received for it. Many people would look at Judas and say that's a pretty solid repentance, but we know that he didn't truly repent, for he went out and hung himself. Many times we wonder what's the difference between Peter and Judas. Of course, Peter denied the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. Later, he came back to the Lord. That was the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas betrayed Christ, and although he had all the outward signs of repentance, he never ultimately came back to Jesus. And that's the true sign of repentance, is when I come to the Lord, I say, God, I need forgiveness. I need your mercy. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, would talk about different kinds of sorrow. He says there's a worldly sorrow that doesn't lead a person to repentance, but there's a true sorrow that leads to repentance, a godly sorrow. And so we read that Peter would ultimately return, but Judas wouldn't. One thing he says here in verse 4 is that I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. You might mark that word innocent in your Bible. Scripture, in 4 different occasions, records that Jesus was innocent. Here, the first one, Judas says he was innocent. And of all people, by the way, who could find fault with Jesus, I'm sure it was Judas. He had spent 3.5 years with him. You could spend 3.5 years with somebody and they know all about you. If anyone could have named a sin or some crime that Jesus had done, it was Judas, but he calls him innocent. The next person we read in this chapter is the wife of Pontius Pilate. She says, I've had a bad dream about this guy. Have nothing to do with this just man. Just means righteous. And then later Pilate's going to say, I wash my hands. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And then finally, you know, the thief on the cross, remember when he finally repented and he said, we're being condemned for sins we've done, but this man has done nothing wrong. We notice here that Jesus is innocent. Judas throws down the pieces of silver in the temple. And we read there in verse 6 that the chief priests, they took the silver pieces and they said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. In other words, we can't receive this as an offering because this is blood money. It's amazing the level of stunning hypocrisy that this shows. Hey, this is blood money. Judas could have said, yeah, but you paid it. You're the ones that gave it to me. They said, but technically we can't receive this because this was money paid to condemn an innocent man. So the hypocrisy here of the Pharisees are amazing. And they don't want to keep the money, and yet they are going to spend it on a field. They're going to purchase a field where strangers can be buried in. Notice in verse 7, so they consulted together and they bought with them, those 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Now, Matthew records this for us, this little side detail, because as Matthew's custom or habit has been, is he wants to show the readers that everything that Jesus had done was a fulfillment of prophecy. And this is yet one more fulfillment of something that was written some 600, 700 years before by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, in chapter 11, says, and there's sort of a parable there. Well, let's read, first of all, what it says in verse 9, it says, then was fulfilled. Matthew uses the word fulfilled 15 times in his gospel. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that Jeremiah did not say this, but Zechariah, and some people think there's a contradiction in the scripture, but it's not so, because in the scroll of Jeremiah were contained many minor prophets as well. And the minor prophets, they prophesied for a shorter period of time, and generally their books are shorter, And so you have four major prophets. That's Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And then you have numerous minor prophets. That's that middle section of your Bible where you read all those funny names like Obadiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah. Well, he's one of them. And so they would refer to the scroll of Jeremiah, but it also contained the prophecies of Zechariah. And I think it's interesting. If you turn back in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, you can find it by flipping around. It's between Matthew and Daniel, or page 1100 in my Bible. I don't know if it matches for you, but Zechariah was prophesying to a people not unlike Jesus was ministering to, a people that they weren't listening to him. And so God, being the shepherd of the people of Israel, tells Zechariah to go out, and he's holding two staffs. He has one staff called beauty and one staff called unity. And Zechariah goes out to the people and he says, listen, he's speaking on behalf of God. He says, I've told you God's word, but you're not listening. So as your shepherd, I quit. That's what God says. I quit. I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. I'm done. Pay me what you owe me. I'm going to go on my way. Look what it says in verse 7 of Zechariah 11. So I fed the flock for slaughter. They're going to be destroyed and judged. In particular, the poor of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs. One I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, or unity. They were held together. And I fed the flock. And then verse 9 says, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what's dying die. Let what's perishing perish. And let those who are left eat each other's flesh. You can just devour each other. And then I took my staff, beauty, and I broke it in two, that I might break the covenant that I had made with the peoples. And so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And so Zechariah, by illustration, goes out and he stands before the people and he says, listen, this is what God says. I'm not going to shepherd you anymore. And he breaks that staff. And then in the next verses, he says, so pay me what you owe me, and I'll be on my way. Notice in verse 12, if it's agreeable with you, I said to them, give me my wages. If not, refrain. And so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. The people of Israel, they did that. They said, how much should we pay Zechariah for prophesying, or what do we value God at for his word? 30 pieces of silver, which wasn't much. That was the price of a slave. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price that they set on me. Sarcasm there. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And all of this was done as sort of an example before it would happen. It was called a type or a foreshadowing. Zechariah goes and he throws the money down and they would buy a field for it. And then after that, in verse 14, he breaks the other staff, that shepherd's instrument, called bonds or unity. And he says that I might break the brotherhood or the unity between Judah and Israel. And then very interestingly, in the next two verses or three verses, God prophesies about another shepherd that's coming, and he's a false shepherd. And Zechariah is told to make a new staff called folly, because the foolish shepherd would be a picture of the Antichrist. But all of these things were written as foreshadowing and a type of Christ was to come. That's what they valued him at. That's what they valued his words at. That's what they valued his leadership and his protection. And to them, he was just worth the price of a slave. Now, back in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew tells us that this was in order to fulfill what was written of by the prophet. Verse 11, we read, now Jesus stood before the governor. We move our scenes from Judas, who has hung himself, to now Jesus, who is standing before the governor, Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And so Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Interesting thing about this accusation, of course, the Jews didn't have, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't have formal charges against Jesus. In fact, the thing that they were upset about him for, and they called it blasphemy, was that he claimed to be the Son of God. They couldn't take that before Pontius Pilate because they didn't care. He would have said, that's just a religious thing. That's your haranguing between one another. Who cares if he claims to be the Son of God? We all claim to be the Son of God. Caesar's a God, and this is a God, and that's a God. So that wasn't a charge that would stick. But the thing that Rome didn't want was anybody claiming authority. They didn't want anybody claiming authority. So you're going to see this theme, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, about Jesus being king. And so when they went to Pontius Pilate, instead of saying, well, he claims to be the Son of God, to which Pilate would say, so what? They said, well, he claims to be the king of the Jews. Would have been ironic because his face was all beat up, right? Because they had punched him around the whole night. So Pilate immediately would have known, okay, something is up. This guy is a scapegoat. The Jews want me to kill him because they're not allowed to execute their own prisoners anymore. All right, let the games begin. Political intrigue would start. And so he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? This theme continues, of course, in verse 29. We read about the Roman soldiers putting a crown of thorns on him and a reed in his hand, and they mocked him, saying, oh, this is the king of the Jews. This would continue when Pilate would put the charges above the cross upon Jesus, which he was hung, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. It's the same way that they would mock him. It says that they wagged their heads at him in verse 42, saying, oh, if he's the king of the Jews, then let him come down and we'll believe in him. I say that all to say this, that people reject Jesus Christ because of his authority. You know, nobody would say Jesus is a bad guy. He's a horrible person. Nobody would say he's immoral. But many people reject him not because he wasn't good enough, but because he stakes claim over their life. By what authority do you do these things? Remember, they asked him that. It was all about authority. You might say that in every one of our heart is a little throne, and we all want to sit on our own throne in our life. I want to be the Lord of my life. I want to be the king. Many people, they want to be not only the king or queen over their own lives, but other people's lives as well. But then when Jesus comes in and he is the king, then that's when people chafe and that's when people bristle. That's when people get upset. Hey, even when Jesus was born, they said he's the king of the Jews. And Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Why? Because he was a threat to their power. So that was the charge against Jesus, that he had authority and he was a threat to their power. Every rejection of Jesus is based on his authority. People simply refuse Christ because he's king and he has authority over their lives. And nobody likes to be told that they're not their own boss or they're not their own Lord. Remember the parable Jesus told where the king went away and he was going to come back, but the people of the land, what did they say? They said, we will not have this man rule over us. That is the cry of every human heart in its natural state. Nobody wants to be ruled by anyone else. There's a spirit of rebellion. And for many people, it's not the issue of believing and receiving. Well, they're like Judas. I'll look really good, but down at the core of it, there's not true repentance. And they don't actually enter into the kingdom of God, because then they would enter into a relationship with God as king. Many people don't want to go that far. They want Jesus to just be like that song was years ago. Jesus is just all right with me. But they don't want to come under the authority of the king. And neither did the Jews and neither did Pilate. But notice as they accuse him and Pilate says, well, are you the king? And he says, well, it's as you say. It's true. Like you said, he is under oath. He is the king. And while he was being accused by the chief priest, verse 12 says, and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, don't you hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, I think Matthew tells us that Pilate marveled greatly because Pilate had seen every kind of excuse or panicked begging or defense that every criminal or person that was innocent had ever made. And this was a case that he knew Jesus was innocent and they were setting him up. In a second, it says that Pilate knew they turned Jesus over because of envy. And so of all people that would be scrambling and trying to make a defense, certainly this individual would be, but it says Jesus doesn't make a peep. He's not moved. He's totally unfazed by it. He's not making a defense. And Pilate had never seen this. Never seen this. Sometimes, and I haven't in a long, long time, but if I've ever, and okay, maybe a long time ago, I was pulled over for speeding a few times. Many times. Well, a couple of times. But I learned a long time ago not to make excuses. Because cops have heard every excuse, right? Ask a cop, they'll tell you that they've heard every excuse and every reason. But I think the better thing to do is say, I'm sorry, you got me. It was 75 and a 25, and no, I've never been that bad, but why make excuses? Why defend yourself? Here, Jesus is innocent, but he still doesn't defend himself. As the scripture says about him in Isaiah chapter 53, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was innocent. He had nothing to confess. Even when they scourged him to get a confession out of him, He was silent, and so he answered nothing. No desperation, no excuses, no panic, no begging. Now, verse 15 tells us one of the customs at this time of the year. At Passover, when the population of Jerusalem would swell and all the visitors were there, it was sort of a charged time. People were expecting things, and there was always a chance of unrest. So we read here in verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Mark chapter 15 tells us that he was an insurrectionist. He was a rebellious man. And in this insurrection against the Romans, he had actually murdered. And so he was a murderer, a notorious criminal. Now, a little history here. What the insurrectionists would do, these zealots, these Jewish people, they were so fanatical and excited about their nation. And they knew, it was true, that the Romans were occupying their land and it wasn't necessarily just. And they wanted their autonomy. And they would take anybody that claimed to be a military or political leader, and they'd say, well, he's our king or he's our Messiah. And Barabbas was not unlike that. He was a rabble-rouser, and these guys would go into the crowds or the soldiers when they were mingling with the people in the marketplace, and they would take these little knives and they would just stab them, jab them a couple times, shank them. And then they just slip into the crowds, and it caused this sort of mayhem. It was like the ancient kind of terrorists that caused the Romans to be on guard all the time. They might get knifed. Well, in this case, he was arrested, and it might have been actually that he was destined to be crucified that day. Because the Romans would do two things on these holidays. Well, also, the Roman soldiers would come up from Caesarea, and they hated Jerusalem. They hated it because it was much colder. There were no beaches there. Caesarea was awesome, but they had to go on duty to Jerusalem. And so the governor, the leadership, they had to appease the Jewish population that was all there ready for some riot. And they had to appease their Roman soldiers who were just mad that they were there. So they'd do two things. They'd first release one of the Jewish prisoners, and they'd let them go. And that would sort of calm the crowds. Okay, we got our guy back. And then for the Roman soldiers, they would let them beat somebody practically to death, sort of get out their angst and their anger. So they would get out of this sticky situation. Pilate thought, well, maybe I can release Jesus. Because he's innocent, maybe I can get out of this mess. Problem was, the people didn't want Jesus. They wanted Barabbas. And so it says there that he had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. I kind of picture the scene. She's tossing and turning all night. Her husband gets up early to go to work. Of course, it's Passover. He's got long shifts, and there's already a crowd gathering outside his house. What do they want? He gets up. He goes outside, and she's had these terrifying nightmares, and there is Jesus, and she comes out, and she looks from the window, and that's the guy I've been dreaming about. She writes a little note, sends it to him. Don't do anything with this guy. He's a righteous man. And yet Pilate is already stuck. He knows that this is just a big scene for him to execute the prisoner that they wanted to. I notice in verse 18, it says that they handed him over because of envy. They handed him over because of envy. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus, in one of his warnings to his disciples, said, beware of covetousness. Envy is a sort of growth out of covetousness. It's a desire to have what somebody else has, whether it's position or money or something that they have. And it's not just coveting like the 10th commandment tells us not to do. I think covetous is bad enough, but envy is maybe even worse, because it's not just that you want something like another person has. Hey, look at that guy's car. It's a really nice car. I wish I had a car like that. That might be covetous, but envy goes one step further. I wish I had his car and he didn't have it. Envy is like covetousness on steroids. And it says that he knew that they'd done it because of envy. In the old days, people said that somebody could be green with envy. And the idea of that was that envy would so consume a person that they would get sickly and pale. I don't know if they'd actually turn green, but it's very picturesque. The Romans would say that envy to a soul is like rust to iron. It corrodes a soul. I read a story about a Greek wrestler who was so envious of whom they called the prince of wrestlers, Theognis, Theognis passed away, and they erected a statue to him in the city center. And this envious Greek wrestler would every night go, and he would pound and try to wrestle and beat the statue. Until one night, with all of his energy, he charged the statue, and it tilted and rocked and fell back on him and killed him. So it was envy. It doesn't hurt the people that you're envious of. It only hurts you. And so he realized that they had turned him over because of envy. The chief priests in verse 20, it says, and the elders, they persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all of them, not some of them, they all said to him, let him be crucified. Now, this is amazing to me. How in the world do you convince a multitude to turn on somebody who had been so good to the nation? I mean, he'd healed people. I mean, he gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. Lepers had been cleansed. He taught the word of God. He taught them about God's love. And so much of his message was just about love and then holiness, of course, coming back to a relationship with the Father. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, half of his teaching was, don't be like these religious hypocrites. God loves you. And so much of it, I just wonder, how in the world did they persuade the multitudes? I mean, what did that look like? There they were. And they had a choice between two people, Jesus, the Son of God, or Barabbas. Some of the versions actually say Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas. And Barabbas means Son of the Father. The striking contrast, you have Jesus, Son of the Father, and then you have Jesus, Son of God. I don't know how God orchestrated it that way, but I wonder what the Pharisees and Sadducees, these chief priests in verse 20, what did they say? I wonder if they went through and they said, you know, Barabbas is one of us. He's pro-nation. You know, he's for Israel. He wants to establish, and he doesn't like our enemies. And Barabbas, he's a patriot. But Jesus, he actually healed a centurion's servant. And he said a centurion had great faith. Jesus isn't pro-Israel. Jesus isn't a patriot. He's not for us. I don't know what it looked like, but I can imagine the murmuring beginning to go through the crowd as they started to turn to Jesus until Pilate said, which one do you want? And they said, Barabbas. What do we do with Jesus, who's harmed no one, who's done nothing but good? Crucify him, they said. It's so striking to me. I don't know why we are surprised when people turn so quickly from the good to embrace the bad. But you know, the world in its natural state would always choose some criminal over Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 43, I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. But somebody is coming in their own name, and him you will receive. Now, it says there in verse 23 that Pilate, the governor, said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Not a lot of rationale or logic there. They just shouted louder. Have you ever argued with somebody like that? You give thought out answers and they just get louder and louder. That's the way they win their argument. I confess I've argued like that in the past, but you argue like that when you don't have a reason. And you just persuade people by throwing a temper tantrum and a fit. And so they just shout louder, let him be crucified, or crucify him, another version says. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather, notice this, a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Sounds a lot like what the scribes said to Judas. They said, what is that to us? You see to it. And here Pilate says, hey, I'm innocent. You see to it. Not my problem. Not my responsibility. I'm going to wash my hands of this whole thing. Notice the mob mentality here of the people. They are just in a frenzy. We read here that the tumult was rising. You know, one branch of social psychology talks about a crowd mentality or a group mentality or mob psychology. And scientists have found that when people get into a group and this sort of invisible momentum forms, a few things happen to the individuals in the group. The first thing that happens is they lose a sense of personal responsibility because they're anonymous. When you're in a crowd, there's anonymity. And so the second thing that happens is people start to unquestioningly follow ideas or emotions that are reverberating through the crowd. And then finally what happens is that they are open to suggestion. Social psychologists tell us that The mob is driven by the lowest common denominator, the lowest moral and logical capability in the group. In other words, the mob takes on the nature of the dumbest and meanest person in the group. It's crazy. You see it all the time, though. I remember watching that old movie, Monty Python, The Search for the Holy Grail, was it, where they wanted to burn a witch? Do you remember that? Anybody remember that? And they have all these peasants, and they've got this lady, and they say, burn her, we're going to burn the witch. And they get to the authority, and he says, well, how do you know she's a witch? And they say, she looks like a witch. And he says, why do you look like a witch? And she says, they dressed me like this. They put a hat on her and a fake nose. She takes it off. And he says, well, how do you know she's a witch? And one of them says, well, she turned me into a newt. I got better. Yeah, he gets better. You know, he's healed, right? And then the authority is no better than they are. It's kind of like Pilate and this mob. He says, well, you can tell a witch because when you burn a witch, you also burn wood. So if a witch is made of wood, then you'll know. What can you do with a witch then? And one says, well, you could build a bridge because she's made of wood. It's just, and the whole point is that it's so asinine and insane. And finally they say, well, wood floats and a duck floats. So if we weigh her and we weigh a duck and they weigh the same, then she's made of wood. Therefore, logically, she is a witch. And that's what they do. The whole point is that there's no reasoning in a mob. That's why the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 23, do not follow a crowd to do evil. Don't go with a crowd to pervert justice. You know, one thing as Christians is we stand apart from the crowd. We are called by God to think for ourselves. Hopefully we have the same mentality and the same mindset, which is the spirit and the mindset of Christ, but we're not called to think the same things all the time. That's what I love about the body of Christ, is there's such a variety of people. We are not a mob. We ought to be thoughtful. Yesterday, my wife pointed out that after the false missile alarm, celebrities went online to blame President Trump for it. I thought that's the mental disorder of liberalism. They can't think for themselves. They're whipped up into a frothing frenzy so that when some terrible thing happens and 1.2 million people are set in panic for almost 40 minutes, their go-to thing is to blame somebody else. It's insane. But you shouldn't blame them because they don't think. It's a mob mentality. It's a lack of reasoning. So Pilate sees the tumult rising and he knows, hey, you can't control a mob. He could see the fervor of this group gaining momentum. He wants no part of it. He wants to put it down because mayhem will incur. And so what does he do here? He washes his hands in front of them. And he says, and I've marked it in my Bible, verse 24, I am innocent. Wouldn't that be nice if you could just say that and your plea was your verdict? I'm innocent. Actually, you're not innocent. You can say it all you want, but you're not innocent. Imagine you go into court, and let's take the speeding ticket again, and you're there, and you stand before the judge in the court, and you just declare, I am innocent. Case closed. Court adjourned. I'm out of here. I'm going to eat a Euro for lunch or something like that. And you leave. You're not going to get very far, are you? The bailiff's going to grab you and take you into court because your plea is not your verdict. I mean, every person in the world would love to stand before God and say, I am innocent. But none of us are. And Pilate isn't either, but it's the desire of every person to wash their hands of responsibility. But he's forever going to be associated with the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. He's not innocent. No matter how much he proclaims it or writes it or says it or declares it. And every one of us has a little bit of Pilate in ourselves. I am innocent because that mob is much worse than me. Years later in the Apostles' Creed, they specifically named Pontius Pilate. Remember the creed that would sort of define what early Christians believed, the same as what we believe. And they said, I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he was crucified, died, buried, and rose again the third day. So Pontius Pilate would forever be associated. And here we are thousands of years later talking about his guilt. He just wants to wash his hands of responsibility. Let me encourage you this morning. If you've come and you've got excuses, you've come and you've got reasons, you've come and you want to wash your hands of any responsibility of your decision based on Christ. And you say, well, I'm innocent. You know, it's their fault. They're wrong, but I'm right. And you come to God that way, listen, he can't forgive you because God can't forgive a person who is defending themselves. The only way you can have forgiveness is if you confess. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. Or David, remember after he sinned, and for a year he kept silent about his sin. And finally, when he was rebuked by it, by the prophet, and he confessed, he said, and he wrote Psalm 32, where he said, when I kept silent about my sins, my bones ached and I dried up on the inside. It was horrible. But then I confessed my sin and my iniquity I did not hide, he said, and God, you forgave me. That's why the Bible calls repentance a time of refreshing. It's such relief. But if you try to wash your hands of responsibility, God can't wash you. He can't cleanse you. So the best thing to do is to plead guilty. Say, okay, I did it. I'm not innocent. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. God, have mercy on me. And God will. God will be merciful. Pilate would die just a couple of years after this, actually. He only ruled for about two or three more years. He was demoted, and he was sent to Rome to answer for his leadership over that area, but he committed suicide before he could stand trial, just like Judas. Now we read here at the end in verses 25 and 26 that the people answered, and they said, well, his blood be on us and our children. One of the most sad and tragic verses we can read in the Bible, for these people's children and grandchildren would suffer at the hands of the Romans, and many of them die in Jerusalem. But we read in verse 26 that he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Matthew doesn't record that he brought Jesus out after being scourged and said, behold the man. They thought that the people would be sympathetic because he had suffered so much and he had gotten beat so badly. But they weren't sympathetic. They cried out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate would deliver him to be crucified. And that's what we'll cover next week. But the last character I want to leave off with this morning, we've looked a little bit at Judas and we've looked a little bit at Pilate. But this guy Barabbas, interesting character. What was it like for him, I imagine, to be sitting in the dungeon? Today's doomsday for him. He knows his time has come. And maybe his friends and the other people have been signing petitions. Maybe he's the one that gets to get off this year. But no, it's not to be. There are three people that were crucified that day, two criminals, and it was likely that Barabbas was to be the third in the middle, the leader of the pack. So there's Barabbas, and maybe he's sitting in his dungeon. And the doors are closed. It's dank. It's dark. It's wet. In a minute, the guard's going to come and open the door and lead him out to be crucified. And yet he hears a tumult outside, a mob, a crowd. And I wonder if he thought, well, maybe they're there for me. And they can't hear what Pilate says with his lone voice. But when the crowd begins to shout and cheer, maybe he hears that. So he doesn't hear when Pilate says, who should I release, Jesus or Barabbas? And he only hears, Barabbas, Barabbas. And the crowd is roaring. And he's thinking, all right, they're for me. And then Pilate answers, and he can't hear, what should I do with Jesus? And the next thing he hears is, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, no, it's worse than I thought. I'm in big trouble now. Today was judgment day, time to be sentenced to death. And there with a pit in his stomach, his throat begins to constrict. He hears the keys of the dungeon door begin to jingle and put in, and then it opens, and past the, you know, the light is bright, he looks up, and there's a figure of a soldier. He expects to be taken out and bound, but instead the soldier says, you're free to go. What? How? What happened? Somebody's taken your place. Somebody's going to be crucified for you. Jesus of Nazareth is your substitution. You're free to go. Now, I don't know if Barabbas ever put his faith in Christ. We don't know anything about him after this, but he is a remarkable example to us of a person whom Jesus takes their place in punishment. He's an example of every believer because we all stood guilty before God. We are all condemned, deserving of death. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But then, not because of anything we did, Jesus died in our place. He offered himself as a substitution so that we could be saved. That's why the Bible also says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so he takes my place, and he is punished for my sin, not just on the cross physically, but he bore all of my sin and my iniquity so that I could bear his righteousness. He took my place. Theologians will call this the substitutionary atonement. It's an important doctrine. He was innocent, but we were guilty. He was righteous, but we were sinful. And so the Bible again would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him, and even though he didn't know any sin, God made him to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you put your faith in Christ, God says, you're free, your guilt is gone, your sins are forgiven, he took your place, he suffered for you so that you could come to heaven. Or Peter said it very well in 1 Peter 3:18, he suffered once for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Barabbas would go free, and Jesus would go to the cross. And so for us, we would go free because Jesus went to the cross. Now next week, we're going to finish the chapter. I'd encourage you to read ahead, and we'll see as the Lord is crucified and he rises again. I'd also like to encourage you that if you need prayer this morning, to come forward, and if you'd like to receive Christ, the ushers will be forward up here to pray with you and pray for any of your needs. Would you stand together with me, and we'll close this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that we've had today so far. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the simplicity of your word. Quite honestly, Lord, I have what is probably one of the best jobs, to get to study your word. I am so enriched by the things that I've read and studied and been able to share this morning. And I pray that your people would be blessed as well, that we'd take your words, Lord, and we would embrace them and let them become part of our life, that we would learn from the bad examples of Judas and Pilate, but then, Lord, that character Barabbas, who we're all like that, Lord. You have taken our place and you've been our substitution. And so for that, Lord, we thank you. We want to give you honor and praise, Lord. We want to love you. So we open our hearts and lives to you this morning, today, Lord, asking that you would pour out your spirit into us, that we would love you and love one another more and more. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.